As I was sitting here listening to the singing and reflecting upon the words of our dear brother, I could not help casting my mind back to the days when our dear brother Robert Willie was here. And I remember one of the earliest visits I made here, he told me of the particular ruse that he had developed of putting these two microphones facing the congregational singing, which helps to expand the total noise of your singing within this building. And what an excellent idea that you can hear your own voices, you're encouraged by the sound of the singing and the charm and the blessing of it. And I thought to myself, well, here is something that we need to do day by day to feed back into ourselves what the Lord is doing and help us to experience and enjoy so much more fully all that the Lord has abundantly provided. So easy, isn't it, to get into a kind of, as I was hearing somebody yesterday, what they call tunnel vision, and we get blinkered, and like a horse that's kept with the blinkers on and only got to go in one direction, and as it is ordered and guided and forced virtually by the driver. Well, we don't want to be like that. The Lord wants us truly to walk His ways, and yet we do so because of His gentle persuasion in our lives, by the instruction of the Word, and by the quickening touch of His Holy Spirit. And that's the whole purpose of gathering around the Word of God. And as we've been constrained during these morning sessions to look at some of the content of this very fascinating, moving letter to the church at Corinth, it isn't 2 centuries away from where we're living. It isn't so completely out of this world and so divorced from us and our circumstances. But the Spirit of God who brooded then and who instructed and inspired God's servant to write these words is with us today. The same Spirit indwelling your heart and mind. The same Spirit able to illuminate the sacred page, to impress upon our hearts what we should remember, how we should apply it, and lead us into those fruitful, joyful, worthwhile lives in the fellowship of God's dear Son. Now this morning we've only touched on 2 or 3 major subjects out of this letter already, because last Sunday I said that there are so many majestic themes in this letter, and yet it never ceases to be a source of wonder to me that how God led His servant into that port city with its university, with its degenerate style of living, because I didn't explain to you that there was a word commonly used in those days to Corinthianize, and it meant to lead a degenerate, debased, totally unacceptable type of life. Corinth had an awful name in the days of the apostle for wicked and shameful living. And the apostle reminds at one time, and many commentators do the same, how these believers to whom these words were addressed were previously part of that degenerate populace. They had lived in their shame and in their sin, wasteful lives, that they had been washed through the Spirit of God. The precious blood of Christ had been applied to their lives. They had been cleansed and delivered from that path, evil style and form of living. And they had been sanctified. They were being processed. And the varying parts of their nature, the different layers of their personalities, were being, as it were, if I may use a modern expression, were being laundered by the Spirit of God and being sanctified, made clean, made wholesome, being made usable, bringing honor to the Lord and being made acceptable in His sight. This is the basic idea of sanctification. And they were being drawn closer to the Lord out of this vile, debased style of life that they'd had. And it's a remarkable thing I find in the Scriptures how the apostle is constrained to take up particular subjects and devote long passages to particular themes. In Romans, for example, he turns as a parenthesis, having dealt in the first 8 chapters with a great majestic exegetical part concerning salvation in Christ, chapters 1-8 of Romans, and then he goes into a completely different tune, a completely different theme, and he deals with Israel. Israel in blindness, Israel in rebellion, Israel cut out of the olive tree for the time being. And then he comes back to the practical application. But right in the middle of Romans, chapters 9-11, you have this remarkable theme of Israel and God's relationship to them today. Now here in the middle of Corinthians, he does something similar. Right in the middle of going through very practical themes that we were looking at earlier, the wisdom of God and what that means in terms of knowing God and proving the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He deals, and I haven't had a chance to deal with it, with marital relationships, with the question of purity and impurity in the Christian life in chapters 5 and then goes on to chapter 6. We haven't had a moment to look at that and the sanctification, the cleansing of the temple, the body of the believer, as well as the body in the local church. And that goes on into chapter 7, and we have further exposition of the individual relationship to Christ. But then he bursts into this particular theme, and it runs right through chapters 8 and 9 and 10. We know that the divisions of chapters were not in the original letters. That is of basically secondary importance. But what is important is that we have, as it were, an address where we can turn it up. We can find our place through the remarkable Word of God. I wonder if you've ever stood back and realized what it means that the people who don't know Christ and don't know the Word of God, they scratch their heads over we believers and think, what's the matter with those people pouring their way through hundreds of pages? And how do they do it? How do they find their way through? Because, you know, providentially, we've had this happy division of the scriptures into chapters, the books, the letters, and the chapters. And that's so helpful. And you can find your way to all those important statements in scripture because of the chapters and verses. And here we have these three chapters, and they deal with one of the most challenging subjects within the practical experience of the believer. We have seen earlier in the chapters 1-3 that Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. And to those of us who believe, he is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption so that those who glory should glory in the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And we revel in that fact. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the apostle expounds it further as the Spirit leads him as to what that means in practical terms. And we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ on one day and considering what that should mean, that in the light of appearing in the presence of Christ, how our lives should be. But now we come, having been over other subjects, we come to this particular one. And it is the question of idolatry. For us, that may seem perhaps a rather far-fetched subject in a modern, sophisticated, high-tech, computerized world. And idolatry generally conjures up all sorts of statues and idols and ancient customs and all sorts of strange practices. Even strange dress, special times, special temples, special processions. Maybe you've never been outside of the United States, but you will well know that even your Red Indians of bygone days had their own particular type of idolatry, worshipping of idols and gods and their various fathers' spirits. And these were part of the ancient persuasion of peoples who followed strange gods. And right across the world, this is practiced today. When I was converted in India over 40 years ago, one of the things that I learned as I took an increasing interest in religious affairs was to discover that the Hindus, they have as many as 2,000 gods, if not more. They've got thousands and thousands of gods for every particular occasion, what have you. What a remarkable thing that we have been brought to this monotheistic persuasion that there is one true God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you see, it is possible, because of the cleverness and the subtlety of the enemy of souls, Satan, that even today, it is possible to be caught up in a form of idolatry. Let us just look at two passages in chapters 8 and 10 of Corinthians. I like to read the Word of God because it has its own intrinsic power, and I mean to read it publicly. Let's look at chapter 8. I'm going to read most of it. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Verse 7. However, there is not... I will go back again to verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, to this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But take heed lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died will perish. But when you thus sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother stumble. Would you please turn on now to chapter 10. And you notice here, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters as was some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And so here we are challenged through these verses of Scripture to the reality of this subject of idolatry. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that, as in those days, there were statues and there were practices, all of which figured, presented idolatrous forms and ideas on every side of them. Let us clearly understand that there are practices and things around us which today, for the Christian, could be considered idolatrous. I would touch on some of them later. But the fact is that the enemy sees to it that the forms of temptation are many, they are subtle, they are varied, they are skilled, and they can be powerful. Therefore, the Christian's walk will always be under the pressure of this particular form of temptation, but often in very subtle forms. The second thing I want you to notice, that the background to this whole passage is the interrelationship of believers one to another. No one of us is an island unto ourselves. We are all, because of that great awareness of the integration of the body of Christ, we are members of each other. We have an interresponsibility. We cannot go off and do just as we please without taking regard to our fellow brother and sister. That is fundamentally important if this teaching about idolatry is to be understood and practiced and furthermore beneficial. Because after all, the teaching of the Word of God is not to make Christian lives miserable. It is not to hem us in with so many rules and regulations and practices that we find ourselves almost, as I said earlier on this week, under the great pressure of what the followers of the Mosaic Law did. They were tied in by religious practices every day of the year. They were governed in their food, in their clothing, in their walking, in their business, in their ownership, in their families, in their speaking, in their singing. And they were bound on every side by rules and regulations. And these orthodox practices of these today, which you will find over in Israel, and I heard them on my one visit 5 years ago, they have a life which is absolutely strictly straitjacketed. There is nothing concerning the liberty which is in Christ. Now, the teaching about idolatry is not intended to be a heavy yoke around our necks to make us feel so miserable that life isn't worth living. The whole idea is to prevent us, both personally, from falling into some situation where our own hearts and lives in our relationship to God in Christ would be damaged and hindered and be made unhealthy, and on the other hand, where we might become a hindrance, a stumbling block, an offense to our brother and sister, even our own marital partner. And therefore, it is important to recognize the relationship of this teaching within the life of the believer. The first thing I hope you have noticed as we read those two passages was the prominence of this word, the conscience, especially in chapter 8. If you notice in the chapter 8 and verses 7, where we have, there is not in everyone that knowledge, some with consciousness of the idol eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then we have it in verse 10. Anyone sees you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And you have it again in chapters 10, where you have it in verses 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. Because it goes on to say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And verse 27 of chapter 10, if any of you, those who do not believe, invite you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Verse 28 in the middle of the verse, and for conscience sake. Verse 29, the beginning, conscience I say, not your own, but that of the other. And so again and again, this word comes through. And you remember the other evening I was trying to explain what part conscience plays within the human personality. I suggested that within this faculty of the human personality, the soul has these four parts or sections. It has the power of emotions, the power of thought or the intellect, the power of will to choose, and the power of conscience, to be sensitive to what is right and wrong. Now, here in the Word of God, you will find the conscience referred to in several ways. You will read in Timothy about a seared conscience, a scarred conscience. The idea, the underlying thought, is that the conscience is so constantly bruised, like putting a hot iron on the skin, and it burns it and leaves behind scarred tissue, which is insensitive. You could even, in some cases, you get a second or third degree burn, and the scarring left behind, you can touch it with the point of a needle, and you won't feel a thing. And this can happen to the human conscience, that men can go on sinning, rebelling, offending their own power of conscience, that they are no longer able to react. They have no sensitivity to the awful things they are doing. This may well describe the brutality of some of the monsters that we've heard over recent decades, of Hitler, Mussolini, those who ran the camps of Dachau and Belsen, and a modern-day monster in the man of Ceausescu, completely deluded that he could allow this force of inhuman people, the Securitate, to torture and use every evil practice against decent human beings. And yet he had no conscience about it, and he even felt or thought that his people loved him. Such can be the blindness of Satan and the brutalizing of the power of conscience. That is one aspect. But don't let us think that we take it only in the extreme form. That deadening of conscience, that searing of conscience, can happen to a believer. We can each get a hang-up. Something that we love or that we choose or that we prefer, and we become so set in our ways that we no longer are sensitive to what it's doing to ourselves, perhaps to our partners, our families, or to the local church, or to those who are closest to us. We need to be very sensitive about that. And a seared, a scarred conscience is a very definite reality today. Particularly as we see all around us, worldly standards picking their way in amongst the fellowship of God's people. There are standards which are being permitted today which are quite unbelievable. I get into assemblies and I've seen some of the strangest sights. And not only at one particular period a few years ago, the sisters were wearing, the younger sisters, unbelievably short skirts. The fashions were having their own effect. I was in another assembly in the Antipodes, over in the southern parts of the world. We were at a breaking of bread, and it was left in the hands of three young people, and the young man in charge of the three was padding around the floor in an open neck shirt, nothing wrong with that, pair of grey trousers, but he had nothing on his feet. And this was the way he carried on. And it was offensive to some people. And so we can think of a variety of things which can become offensive. So don't let it only blame it on certain individuals or people. But we should be sensitive to these things, and we don't get a seared conscience about them. The second type of conscience you notice here is a weak conscience. It's obvious that there are some who have weak consciences in certain directions. That means that they are highly sensitive, that they can be offended over the simplest thing. Now, it's very, very difficult to live with that type of Christian. They can be offended over even the use of a particular word. And certainly they can easily be offended over an attitude, over a particular relationship, over some particular action, or some rule, or new idea, or some suggestion brought into the assembly, the local fellowship. And it's over these things that we do need considerable sensitivity and spiritual wisdom and abundant grace. Because we are reminded that underlying the whole of this theme, and it comes out on a couple of occasions, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In verse 26 of chapter 10 and again in verse 28. What is the point of that? And it is this, that in the ultimate, We have all in Christ through God and abundantly. And for the sake of some petty persuasion or fad or idea, if we stumble our brother or sister because we won't let it go, we are offending the Lord as well. We have an abundance. Let's lay hold of something else and steer away from the argumentative or the opposing obstructional course. Let's be sensitive about these things and consider our brothers and sisters who have a weak conscience. Now, of course, that weak conscience could be also transferred or translated into a conscience of liberty. And the great danger I see that's spreading the world today amongst believers is that they are just taking hold of greater and greater liberty for themselves. Particularly, and I don't say this as an old man trying to sit on younger people, because I remember too vividly being a younger person, being converted in my 20s, and growing up with young people and learning what the relationships were, the generation gap and those problems. And young people tend to think, well, these old people are always griping, groaning, and finding fault. Why can't they let us get on with living Christ? Well, I suppose it's because each of us have grown coming out of a particular period of history where we have had more stricter standards. And you usually generally find that the generation past conducted itself in a stricter way to what we are doing today. And the young people take the easy way in the main. So you have this problem that there is a conscience of liberty or a free conscience, and it is not so sensitive. It's neither weak, it is prone to exaggeration or taking the most, and that is a great problem. Down in Yugoslavia, I think of some assemblies there, and there is one young man who has got the support of others who has emerged in the last few years. And he has brought into what was a very strict pattern amongst the assemblies, where there are about 20, 25 of them in a certain area, he has brought a much more liberal spirit. He has brought the playing of guitars, the playing of music, and many other similar things. He has brought choirs. You may be surprised at that, but that particular part of Yugoslavia had never had a choir in nearly 100 years of assembly work. And he introduced first a small singing group, then he expanded it, and then the choir was there. And gradually the adjustment has come, and in many, many ways it's a positive enhancement. But the whole idea is that the elder brethren are feeling from this younger man the push of a kind of libertine pressure. He is wanting to ease the standards and bring in new ideas. Now, in many, many cases, they may not be suitable, but in some cases, they may fit in happily and actually enhance the fellowship and the worship of God's people. But what is terribly important about this, and especially in deciding assembly affairs, that what takes place in one local church doesn't necessarily mean it's got to be applied in the next. And I find that frequently in Britain. I'm pulled into discussions where one assembly has embarked upon a particular course of, shall I call it, liberalizing their fellowship and their worship. They bring in musical instruments. They bring in other music books. They bring in a change of times. They bring in a change of format. And another assembly where I go to that's somewhat more traditional in their approach and their pattern and their practice, they say to me, look at all the things that assembly over there is doing. Well, what is the answer? That perhaps for them, that's what the Spirit of God is leading them to do. And if he is not, it is the Lord who will deal with that assembly. What is important is that you find within the whole counsel of God and the whole context and orbit of the Word of God what is right for you in your assembly. And it is important to know the basis of what your local assembly should be, what it should practice, and what standards it should hold, and what activities it should pursue. We are not here in any local assembly to look over the fence, look at another local assembly and judge it. We are to find fellowship in Christ. In these temporary, superficial practices, the Lord is going to be sovereign. And we need to be wise, humble, gracious, and yet strong in the things that we hold, that we should not have a weak conscience, nor a conscience that's liberal or liberty-taking. Now, here is conscience then, this voice which indicates what is right and wrong before the Lord. And as indicated, the great factor in all of this is the consideration of others. Because after all, it's so terribly easy to stumble somebody else. It's so easy to put an obstruction in another person's way. And this can become a serious thing, whereby younger people could be very seriously affected in their faith. You hear of the various things. Somebody mentioned a story to me only this week about a particular person that came into the church, and he made such a rumpus. He was an unconverted person. And because he behaved in such a style, one of the brethren spoke to him and said that some of his noises and practices and behavior were not quite acceptable. And the man went away and never came back again. It is said that even when Gandhi was alive and as a student in England many years ago, he went into a Christian church to listen to what was said. And he went into the church, went right through the whole service, and he left without a person speaking to him. And it is said, I don't know if it's true, but it is said that he never had any further interest in the Christian message again afterwards. He said, if that's what the Christian message is about, it is not of much benefit to me or anybody else. And consequently, dear brothers and sisters, it is consideration of others that we have to be constantly sensitive about. Too many of us go into our place of worship. We're quite content to trying to get there on time. And then we pack up and we move out. And without taking any note of hardly anybody else that's there. I know it isn't always natural that we talk to other people. But beloved, there is grace from above to do that, even with the people that you don't like. Even the people you don't get on with. But that is what the grace of God through Christ really means. And that applies to me as much as to you. Every one of us is subject to this abundant grace of God. What we have to fight again and again is the recognition of the principles. You never move away from principles in the Christian life. Whatever application we make in practice, in everyday nitty-gritty affairs, we always have the undergirding principle which should motivate everything. And here in this particular passage, you will notice that several things are mentioned. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 31, here is the supreme principle. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, you will notice again in these two chapters, what is the main activity that is under consideration? It is this marvelous of all pastimes, eating. And there's never a country in the world that's more sensitive and conscious to eating than your own beloved land. Your fast food people have multiplied across the country like mushrooms. And you have habits which are simply fantastic. Now that isn't any way nothing more than a simple observation. And it's a tremendous practice. Being able to get together around the table. And you know, underlying the fellowship of 1 Corinthians 11 and even at the end of this chapter 10. That is one of the essential principles. It is fellowship around the table of the Lord. Where we eat the bread in memory of his sacrifice, where we drink the wine and remembering with gratitude that he poured out his life's blood at Calvary. So the eating and drinking have got a vital part as principle within the purposes of God in remembering our Savior. What this passage is all about is getting it into perspective. The teaching here is that there were those who were indulging in eating and indulging in drinking and virtually despising the eating of bread in memory of the Lord and the drinking of the wine in memory of the Lord and his death. And if we don't see that in its correct relationship, then it's very easy, as the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, that we can eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. So eating and drinking is a fundamental principle. But like everything else in life and within the Christian life, the Spirit of God is given to us to see the thing in perspective. Right across the world today, it is an incredible thing that obesity on one hand has become a terrible problem. And in the other half of the world, they're starving. Now, these are some of the imbalances of a godless, uncaring world. That there are those who have much and those who have little. Within the community and the fellowships of God's people, those things should not be. This is the appeal of the apostle. Let's keep the balance. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Keep the thing in proper balance. I'm not sure if you meet it the same as I do. But I find that Christians have a tendency to either to swerve to one side or to the other. And holding the golden middle ground is not easy. I used to talk about walking along the middle of the road until I read of a writer who said, walking down the middle of the road is a dangerous place to be. And that's absolutely right. So what we do is we seek with the help of God to hold the middle ground and to find the place where the Lord wants us to be. And that is with balanced sensitivity, with active consciences, teaching of the Word of God, power of the Holy Spirit, and the restraint of principles. These things are given to benefit our Christian and spiritual lives, that we may grow, as we read last night in Colossians, and increase in the knowledge of God, that we should be inwardly strengthened in the inner man, that we should be able to endure, and we shall be fruitful in every good work, giving thanks to the Father, who has redeemed us, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So these things are not unrelated. They are not in plastic bag compartments. The Christian life is a wholesome integration. And this question of eating and drinking is a fundamental one. Is it to the glory of God? Will it hinder a weaker Christian? We need to be wise about that. And not least, you know, some of our own family members. Are we, as I said last night, presenting the example to them? And another question that we need to ask is, how far will a particular course of action enhance the testimony of the local assembly? You know, we have a responsibility within the local church fellowship that we cannot just go and do what we want to do. For those of you living here, how blessed you are. You live in these such lovely, wholesome circumstances. You have the example and testimony of a team of brothers and sisters who do not cease, especially during this conference time, to work from morning till evening. And we can give thanks to God for their dedicated labors. But many of you come from distant places and varying types of assemblies and fellowships. And we've got our problems and our needs back there. We need to ask ourselves if each individual goes hiving off to do what his own thing, how much negative reaction within those of the local church. Over in Eastern Europe, one of the great qualities is that they have such a deep link of fellowship together. And they each are concerned for the other. One of the most fascinating things I find is that I can go and speak in and talk to some people in one assembly at one end of a country. And I may refer to somebody that I met on a previous visit at the far end of the country in another small assembly. And I may say, well, I met such and such with the names. Oh, yes. Yes, they are married to so-and-so. and they've got so many children and they're growing up there. Do you know, by the way, that one's just had an accident and they are in hospital, or their grandfather's just died, or we buried them just a few days ago. And they know each other so well. Now, of course, your country is much, much bigger, and one isn't suggesting we should know that. But what I'm meaning that they each carry a love and an interest without being nosy. Now, that's a great danger, that we try to find out too much about other people. And we might even use that not purely as wanting to know about them to pray for them, but as a kind of a inquisitiveness, which may not be totally wholesome. This is where conscience should test those things to see if our hearts are right. Hurrying along, so we need to put these things to the test. Will it glorify the Lord? Will it hinder a weaker Christian? Does it affect the local testimony? Will it enhance the work of God or hinder it? When you think about those things, how do these apply to some of today's problems? For example, we are told in verse 27 that the people of old, they were rising up. Verse 7, it says that they became idolaters. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Life was just one great, big, enjoyable fair and circus. Eating and drinking and playing, and it isn't. Of course, we don't want to overdo the seriousness and the sadness, because those are problems enough. But to keep the thing in balance, that our lives may reflect the glory of our living Lord. What are some of the major dangers? Well, today I need scarcely say, there is pleasure. We have facilities today for travel and for pleasure and indulgence as never before. And the child of God needs to look at that, and to consider how they are using their health, their time, and supremely, their money. It's very easy for any one of us to say, well, I've spent my lifetime working, earning that money. I have freedom to spend it as I will. Well, my dear brother and sister, do I need to remind you? You don't. The earth is the Lord's. Your health and your time and my health and my time and my money don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. And we have a responsibility to know how we deal with it. I was ever thankful shortly after my conversion that a brother came to me and showed me how the principle of tithing operated. And it wasn't too long, a couple of years afterwards, that I soon began to recognize that the tithing was the principle of law. Being under grace, I wasn't bound by that particular portion, but was free to give to the Lord what I felt was right. Through the years, my wife and I have had an agreement that we don't tithe, we give a portion to the Lord. You know, we've been blessed by it. Although for 15 years, I may tell you, the first 15 years of our Christian service, we often knew hunger. We didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And during that period, I was ministering in refugee camps, and we had in the basement of the house where we were living, thousands of tins of food, but we had nothing on our dinner table. And I wouldn't touch that food as a principle. When I distributed to the refugees, then we allowed ourselves one or two tins as an agreement or as an understanding before the Lord. And 20 to 30 years later, by the grace of God and His sustaining power, we have the privilege, an overwhelming privilege, of handling hundreds of thousands of dollars in His name. I'm suggesting that if we are faithful in that which is least, we will be found faithful in that which is much by His grace. And it is His money, His possession. And therefore, the use of money can be an idol. And we need to have a wise biblical understanding to recognize that all that we have comes from the Lord, and that particular portion belongs to Him and will be blessed. But as I conclude, there are other areas. There's the TV. Now, I fully understand, and the older we become, the less active we become, and we're grateful for this particular form of knowledge, information, encouragement, keeping us in touch with the world at large. But let us be wise and recognize there's nothing wrong with the TV set. What comes through the TV is not all that's necessarily sinful. As far as the true child of God is concerned, is the way we control the buttons. Whether we turn them, push them, press them, or twist them, or whatever we do. It is the hand that moves that. There's nothing wrong with a knife. In fact, we need them, as the surgeon does, as we need them for our meals. But the same hand, wrongly motivated, can commit murder with a knife. There's nothing wrong with the knife, it's the hand which moves it. There's nothing wrong with the TV, but the hand which presses or pulls off the buttons. So, dear friend, don't let's blame it on the things of the world around us, but to know that inner strength and constraint, that these are stumbling blocks to see that we don't hinder the weaker Christian. And as I close, I make this point, that if we would not be stumbling blocks to others, let us recognize the importance of personal discipline. I have appreciated so much meeting believers throughout this country and throughout Europe who know what it means to be disciplined. They're disciplined in their work, they're disciplined in their health, in their food, in their money, and also in the Word of God. I know a number of brethren who are up very early each morning to spend time alone with the Lord and His Word. And if we would be a blessing to others, that's where we should be. One final point. I find a spirit spreading today in the assemblies of democracy. It's a very popular political word, not least in the great movement in Eastern Europe. But when democracy comes into the assembly, it can play havoc. The local church is not a democratic club, where everybody has a right to express their opinion, stand up and spout it, and if they're not listened to, they take offense and leave. That is not the picture of the local church. It is a place where the Lord is head, where He has or should have spiritually minded elders in position who know what the whole counsel of God has to say, and they know how to apply it wisely, humbly, graciously, and yet with discipline. And beloved, if we are in and fortunate to be in that type of fellowship, we can praise the Lord. But let us beware of the democratic influences coming into the local church, where people think that the women have a right to stand up and say as much as the men have a right to air any particular type of fancy doctrine that takes into their mind. It is not a general debating theater. There is not another group of Christians on earth like the assembly brethren who allow such freedom to their members. And that is a liberty that must be guarded with the most devoted spiritual love, devotion, and discipline. May the Lord give us understanding in the wise application of these simple thoughts this morning, that we might know how to conduct ourselves both personally as well as in the house of God among His people. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You indeed for this time we've been able to spend together, for every blessing from Thy gracious hand. Grant to us, Lord, a consciousness of Thy presence throughout the day. Grant to us within our hearts, within our consciences, and within our minds and knowledge, that enabling of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk and live and serve without giving offense, but far rather bring great glory to our precious Lord and Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We bring Thee our morning worship and thanksgiving in His precious name. Amen.